But we're back to Revelation. You know, just coming through the Christmas season, the holiday season, if you'd watched any television at all, you might think that the only book Charles Dickens ever wrote was A Christmas Carol. Because every time I turned on television, if I channel surfed, which I occasionally do, pow, 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 the rest of my body may be out of shape, but my right thumb, oh, my right thumb is strong. I have the right thumb of a 17-year-old athlete. If I could just convince the rest of my body to work out as much as that channel-changing thumb. But you'd think that the Christmas Carol was on 24 hours a day. I mean, in one form or another, in one channel or another, the Christmas Carol was just plain. And if you thumbed through the entertainment section in local newspaper, you see that the Christmas Carol was just being played all over the Metroplex. Like everybody forgot that there was ever any other play put to paper. It was all the Christmas Carol. It's a great story. It's a great story. But, you know, worldwide, Dickens' greatest or most popular work is not A Christmas Carol. It is A Tale of Two Cities. And even if you never read The Tale of Two Cities, set against the backdrop of the French Revolution, you remember those opening lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And set against the backdrop of the French Revolution, Dickens made the point, among others, that identical circumstances can really result in completely different experiences. Depending on who you are within those circumstances, depending on where you are, those same circumstances may offer joy to one individual and despair to another. They may result in great gain to one person and great loss to another. Identical circumstances can be the salvation of one, the damnation of another. Those words came back to me as I began to read Revelation 15. And that's where we pick up today, Revelation 15, as we begin to approach the bowl judgments, the beginning of the end. Those bowl judgments are the final outpouring of God's wrath on mankind. They will result, by the time they're over, in bringing every living being on the face of the planet Earth to the point of extinction. That's difficult to conceive, but by the time the bowl judgments are over, Earth will be incapable of supporting life. In fact, if Jesus Christ had withheld his second return for a matter of just probably a few weeks, by the time he came back, there would be no welcoming committee. There would be no Armageddon. There would be no one to fight. The Earth would just be a dead planet orbiting a dark sun. That's how severe those bowl judgments will be. For mankind, it'll be the worst of times. And that's saying a lot when you consider what mankind will have gone through in the 6 years and 11 months before the bowl judgments start out. You know, as I've looked at these bowl judgments this past week, I thought, you know, there are going to be people, despite the percentages and the numbers of people who die in that first 6 years and 10 or 11 months, there are going to be a lot of people who survive, who go through every seal judgment, who go through every trumpet judgment, and who are present for the bowl judgments. What a horrific way to end your life, to spend the last 7 years going through those judgments, while maybe 70 to 80% of the population on the earth will be dead by the time the bowl judgments come around. Still, there's going to be anywhere from 20 to 30%, two out of three people. Or 2 out of 10, 3 out of 10, will still be around. That's a significant number. And to think of going through every one of those judgments, it's just shattering to think what those people will go through. But while it will be the worst of times for mankind on this planet, it'll be among the best of times for heaven. Identical circumstances, while those bowls are poured out, heaven will rejoice because the end of days really is at hand. The end of God's judgment is at hand. The reign of Jesus Christ on earth is at hand. And while earth suffers and earth groans and earth is demolished under the worst of times, in heaven it's the best of times. Today we begin to look at chapter 15. We're going to look at just first four verses as we look at the best of times in heaven. This is John writing. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, chapter 14 closes with that prophetic preterite, that view of Armageddon, that great battle that will take place on the face of the earth at Christ's second coming. And, you know, this just had to be a horrific vision. It's amazing how little is said about that in the Bible. You know, when you think about the result, that river of blood, 5 to 5.5 feet deep, flowing from the northern part of Palestine to the southern part of Palestine, down the Jordan River Valley. I mean, when you consider the devastation and death toll that it will take to generate that, it's amazing how little the Bible says about it. But you know something? It doesn't say much about it because that's not impactful for us. We don't need to get the gory details. I sometimes think the gory details appeal to us. You know, that's why when the newscasts come on every night, what's the teaser? The teaser is nothing, is never, well, you know, it was a pretty uneventful day and people are happy in the Metroplex. It was, you know, four found dead under mysterious circumstances. And then, you know, that comes at 10:29. You know, the teaser is at 10:29, and then you find it's four cats in a box. But but that's a teaser. That's a teaser. Okay, and the Bible doesn't give us the teasers. But John, having viewed that horrific scene of Armageddon, now as chapter 15 opens, his vision is drawn back to heaven. And it's always interesting, throughout the book of Revelation, once John's visions begin, every time John sees something going on in heaven, it's a scene of... How would you depict the scenes that John sees in heaven? What are some descriptions of those scenes? In heaven? See, my shocked response, like this. That gives you the hint. Not what I was looking for. Not what? It was glorious. Okay. In heaven, yeah, glorious. Now I've scared everybody else from answering. Says, I don't want to mess with me. But you think it's glorious. They're peaceful. They're orderly. It's scenes of rejoicing and worship. Every time you shift back, the focus is in heaven. And it is, again, a reminder that, you know, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any stress. There's not going to be any fear. Heaven is who is there. It's God himself. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It is who is there. But it's also what is absent. Sin produces stress. Sin produces fear. Sin produces worry. All those negatives are removed from heaven. They don't exist in the presence of God. They will not exist in your presence or mine through eternity. When John sees anything on earth, there we get chaos. There we get death and fear and destruction and disease. Every vision on earth is one of misery. Every vision in heaven throughout the tribulation is a vision of calmness, its serenity, its peace, its worship, its joy. And John sees this vision, and he sees another sign in heaven, and John describes this as great and marvelous. Think of some of the things that John has seen. What has John seen in heaven up to this point? What are some of the things? Nothing. Blank slate. He's seen the worship of what? Who's been worshiping? Yeah, there's been the worship of the Lamb. He's seen that. What else has he seen up there? He's seen the throne of God. What else? He's seen the martyrs from that first part of the tribulation. What else? He's seen angels, lots of angels. Remember, he's seen the outworking of the seals and the trumpets sounding. What else? He's seen the 24 elders. The point is, John has seen a lot by the time this portion of the vision rolls around. John has seen some things that if you and I saw them, we'd say, that's great. John has seen a lot of things, and if we saw them, you and I'd say, that's marvelous. These are great, marvelous scenes. But you know something? This is the only thing, this vision, as we open chapter 15, is the first time John looks at a scene in heaven and describes it as great and marvelous. John looks at everything else he's seen, and he looks at this vision and says, this vision is great and marvelous. It underscores what John sees. And really, from verse one, what are the three parts of the first thing John sees? There's just three elements. There's what? First of all, he sees what? Seven angels. And what do they have? Seven plagues. And what do those plagues contain? The wrath of God. And what kind of wrath of God? What's the qualifier? It's the finished wrath of God. It's the finished wrath of God. There are seven angels with seven plagues, as we see later on in the book of Revelation, in seven bowls. They're called the bowl plagues. But seven angels, basically each holding a bowl in which is a plague, and within those plagues, the wrath of God is finished. Let's look at that real quickly. There's seven angels. Seven angels. Now, the activities of these seven angels will really dominate the rest of the tribulation. What these angels do will take us from the point of inception, which is really about, I'm telling you, we're down to the last two or three weeks of the tribulation. By the time these bowls begin to be poured out, we are not looking at a long period of time. We're looking at really the last couple weeks of the tribulation. But the activities of these angels will dominate the rest of the tribulation. As a group, they'll be introduced seven times, individually nine more times. So in the space of two or three chapters, these angels will be dominating. There are seven of them. What's seven the number of? Perfection and what? Completion. It's perfection and completion. That's the number in Hebraic thought. Seven. Why is it the number of perfection and completion? It's the number of what and plus the number of what? It's the number of God and the number of man. In Hebraic thought, the number of God is and the number of God combines are the number of heaven and the number of earth. So these angels, their activities will dominate the rest of the tribulation period, right up to the second coming of Christ. There's seven of them. It's the thought of perfection and completion. Now, no indication is given where these angels come from. They're simply at this point presented as a unified group of seven angels. John sees them. And these seven angels have what? Seven plagues in the bowls. This is unique. Remember, with the seal judgments, there were how many judgments? How many actual judgments were contained in the seven seal judgments? This is a trick question, I guess. In these seven seal judgments, it's like something your teacher would ask you on a test. In seven seal judgments, how many judgments were there? There were six. Remember, the first six were judgments. The seventh revealed what? The trumpet judgments. And in the trumpet judgments, how many judgments were there? Six. The seventh trumpet reveals what? The bowl judgments. So, in those two sets of judgments, there were actually six judgments, with the seventh being the introduction of the next series of judgments. With the bowl judgments, the seven angels each have a bowl. They each have a plague. Now, when we looked at the seal and the trumpet judgments, we noted that there was some overlap between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, that there were some similarities between those two sets of judgments. I'm not going to go back there because we spent some time on it before. But the bowl judgments are unique. The bowl judgments stand apart, and we actually start looking at the bowl judgments in 2 weeks, but the bowl judgments, we'll see, are absolutely unique in some ways. For one thing, the seal and the trumpet judgments were temporal judgments that warned of a greater wrath to come. The seal and trumpet judgments, they got a little harsher, a little more severe with each judgment, but they always warned of a greater wrath to come. What do the bowl judgments warn of? Nothing. They are the wrath that the seal and trumpet judgments warned of. The bowl judgments are the wrath. They warn of nothing. The bowl judgments are that pure wrath. With the seal and trumpets, they warned of the wrath. The bowl judgments come along. They are that wrath. The seal and trumpet judgments offered an opportunity for men to do what? Repent. With the seal and bowl, and with the seal and trumpet judgments, after each judgment, mankind, individually, collectively, had an opportunity to recognize that they were sinful people before an almighty, angry God and repent, turn from their ways, and find salvation. With the bowl judgments, there is no repentance. Repentance is never an option when the bowl judgments roll around. Why not? What has happened between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgment that negated the possibility of repentance? Yes, yes? Little thing we call mark of the beast. Those who are alive on the face of the earth at that time, except for those that are sheltered by God, that remnant of Israel, will basically be alive because they have submitted to the mark of the beast. It's not a matter of an economy of time. It's simply that by the time the bowl judgments come, mankind has rejected God, has made the final rejection. Repentance is no longer an option, unlike with the seal and trumpet judgments. After the seal and trumpet judgments, did life cease? Did life on earth cease? No. Was life on earth much more difficult? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. The quality of life will be abysmal. The incidence of life will be greatly reduced. But you know something? After the seal and trumpet judgments, a third of the fresh water is blood, but how much fresh water does that still leave? You know, two-thirds, yeah. And a third of the sea is blood, which probably means the rest of it's contaminated, but really, that still leaves two-thirds. And if we go through those judgments, we see that it's all done in percentages. So that once the seal and judgment, seal and trumpet judgments have passed, there's still, mankind can still exist. It's at a diminished rate and a diminished quality, but they still can exist over for an indefinite period of time. As I noted before, by the time the bowl judgments are over, we'll see that the planet Earth will be incapable of sustaining life. It will no longer be an option. So there are some very marked differences between the bowl judgments and the seal and the trumpet judgments. But those are the judgments that the angels have. Seven plagues in seven bowls. They contain the wrath of God. Finished. These bowl judgments are the final judgments. Nothing else comes after them. And it says that because they are the last, and it says why? Because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now this doesn't mean, and some translations say that the wrath of God is full or the wrath of God is completed. This does not mean that these bowl judgments contain all the wrath that God has against sin. That's certainly not what it means. I heard somebody stand up one time and say, well, you want to see what God's pure wrath looks like? You want to see what it would look like if God took all his fury against wrath and fury and wrath against sin and sinners and dumped it on the earth? Well, you read through those bowl judgments. That's all the wrath God has. You know something? That's not all the wrath that God has against sin. That's like saying, you know, you want to see all the water that's available in South Lake? You take seven cups and go over to the faucet and fill up seven cups and you set them down. That's all the water. No, that's just all the water you put in the seven cups. It does not mean that these bowls contain all the wrath God has. When has God poured out some of that wrath in the course of the tribulation already? Have we seen that? This thing bothers me. Yeah, in the seal judgments, God's poured out judgments. In the trumpet judgments, God has poured out judgments. When will God pour out judgment and wrath after the bowl judgments? When the earth is destroyed, it'll go through eternity. There's going to be the judgment. And you know, so God's wrath is not completely contained within these bowls. What this simply means is that the amount of wrath, that portion of wrath that God designed to pour out on the earth during the tribulation will be finished. It's the completion. It's the perfection and completion. It will all be finished by the time the bowls are done. Every drop of wrath that God has designated right now to be poured out on mankind during that 7 years will be contained in the last drop that comes from the last bowl of these judgments. So we have seven angels, we have seven plagues, and we have the wrath of God completed or finished. It's the numbers of perfection, it's the numbers of completion, because that's what will be present by the time these bowls have played out. Having seen the angels, John sees something else. What's the next thing he sees in verse 2? A what? A sea. Where did we see this before? Where did we see the sea before? This isn't the first time we've seen the sea of glass. Where did this sea of glass exist, or this crystal sea? Before the throne. It was back in Revelation 4:6. When John saw the throne of God back in Revelation 4:6, he said there was something like, and again, John is trying to describe the indescribable. He says there's something like the sea of glass. So we know this takes us back, even though John does not reference the throne of God. We know that John's vision is in heaven, and it's before the throne of God. We see this sea of glass. As we noted it back in Revelation 4, the fact that God's throne is surrounded by the crystal sea, by the sea of glass, is an indication of the uniqueness of God, the separation of God. While God is intricately involved with his creation, God is apart from all creation. You know, that's what naturalists and deists teach, that God is in everything and God is everywhere. Well, it's true that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But God is not part of everything. God is not part of his creation. He controls and oversees his creation, but God is not imbuing everything in his creation with his deity. God is separate and apart from his creation. He alone is the uncreated creator. So he is apart from his creation, but we see him on this sea of glass. We see this sea of glass. But there's something new about this sea. What's the added feature of this sea that John notices? Fire. Fire. And I don't think he's yelling that to clear the area. But John sees it's a sea mixed with fire. In Revelation 4, it's just a clear sea. It's a sea of tranquility, if you will. Reflecting, again, the calmness of God, the calm peace and serenity that's in the presence of God. Here there's fire, and I read, if you read six commentaries, you'll get nine different interpretations as to what the fire is. But I think the one that makes the most sense is the fire reflects, again, the fullness and completion of God's wrath. That as God is bringing the rest of his wrath to bear, as he's kind of ratcheted it up, that the fire in the sea, it's not a roiling sea, it's not that there are billows and waves on the sea, but it is fire that reflects the holiness and the intensity of the wrath of God as it's contained within these bowl judgments. And on that sea, who does John see? He sees a group of people. And how does he describe them? They're victorious. Yeah, those who have been victorious, they're people, they're victorious. And again, there's a lot of discussion about who these people are, but I think if you read that verse, it tells you very clearly, Scripture tells you who these people are. To be in this group of people, if you want to be standing on this crystal sea in this vision, you have to have three membership qualifications. What's the first one? And it all has to do with victory. What are they victorious over? Victorious over the beast. Who's the beast? No. Think about it. Who's the beast? Antichrist. Yeah, remember, Satan is referenced as the dragon. But the beast is always the Antichrist. He is the beast that comes up. He is the Antichrist. They have been victorious over the beast. Now, how have they been victorious over the beast? You know, you think about it. Did they lead some popular revolt on earth and overthrow the beast and knock him off the throne in Jerusalem? They refused him. They recognized, they refused. They didn't have a popular revolt and lead, you know, some coup d'etat to knock him off the throne. But they refused to accept him as their leader. They recognized who he was and refused his leadership. They recognized who this guy was. They had victory over him in that sense. It was a moral victory. You know something? They recognized a moral victory. They recognized that this was an evil person on the throne, and they refused to submit to him as their leader, as their political leader, as their military leader. What else do they have to be victorious over? What's the second thing? Over his image. Where'd the image come from? Whose brainchild was that? You remember? The false prophet. Yeah. The false prophet created that image. What was the purpose of that image? Worship. Worship of who? Worship of the Antichrist as God. Not as a God, not as one of a number of gods, but this was the worship of the Antichrist as God. So how do you overcome? How are you victorious over his image? What does that have to do? What did they have to do? Yeah. Refuse to worship. Recognize who this one is spiritually. They already recognized who he was morally, who he was. He was a false ruler. But when the image comes around, they recognized that this was a false god. This is the Antichrist. And they claimed victory over him by refusing to worship him as God. It was a spiritual victory. They overcame spirit morally, and they overcame spiritually. And last, what did they overcome? His what? His number. What number was that? 666. Of course, it's technically, it'll be letters, not numbers. We looked at that when we looked at the image. What was the purpose of the letters or the number of the beast, the mark of the beast? What did that enable you to do? Buy and sell. And basically, what does that mean? It enabled you to what? To live. To exist. Now, did they manage to find a way around the system? Did they manage to find a way to buy and sell without getting the mark of the beast so that they could live and survive? Oh, no, absolutely not. I mean, isn't that kind of the essence of martyrdom? You're dead. There's no such thing as truly as a live martyr. But they recognized who he was. They recognized the import of their decision and of the mark of the beast, and they overcame him. They overcame him physically. Now, how did they overcome physically? Think about that. If you say you overcame physically, what would you expect that they had managed to do? Live. Survive. Have they managed to survive? Think about that. Spiritually, yes. And what else have they done, though? Will we just live spiritually? As believers, do we just believe that we will live on spiritually? No. We will receive those glorified bodies. We will live forever. They overcame him physically because while they experience that temporary death, they will live eternally. While an Antichrist claimed a temporary victory, he will die eternally. It's amazing. These martyrs who stood on the crystal sea that John saw, they overcame the beast morally, spiritually, and physically. You know, you want to overcome sin? That's not a bad way to look at it. Sin is to be overcome in our lives morally, spiritually, and physically. Morally, we're to recognize what sin is and to reject the power of sin in our lives. Spiritually, we're to recognize who sin is against. And we're to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to spiritually enable us to overcome that sin. But you know something? Physically, we are not to act out that sin. We are to recognize what it is, morally, physically, and spiritually. That's what being part of the Christian life is. That's how we truly overcome sin in our lives. That's how these martyrs overcome. You know, if you consider the self-help programs that are around today, and in my line of work, I have clients who are going in and out of like drug rehab. Not that I'm a counselor, but as a defense lawyer, a number of my clients will be going in and out of counseling, drug rehab, and these type of programs. And I've noticed that almost without exception, all of these rehab programs, these self-help programs, look to morally overcome the problem and physically overcome the problem. What they really fail to realize is that there's a spiritual problem, and they ignore the spiritual need. And so you can overcome something morally and physically without the Spirit, but you know something to truly overcome, you have to have it overcome spiritually. That's who John sees. And these people have a few things. What do they have in their possession? Harps. With one exception, every time harps are used in the Bible, they're used in connection with the worship of God. This one is not an exception. Do you remember the one time in the Bible where a harp is, the playing of a harp is mentioned, and it doesn't have anything to do with the worship of God? David playing for Solomon. Where did that get David? Saul, rather. Yeah, where did David, and what advantage or what response did Saul have? Yeah, through a spirit, the guy. Yeah, pinned him into the wall. You know, so you know, I don't know if Saul was just a music critic or, you know. But yeah, that's the only time in the Bible where a harp is used, or the playing of a harp is mentioned, that is not in conjunction with the worship of God. So here, as soon as we see these martyrs, we see these individuals on the sea of glass, we know we're before the throne of God, they have harps, so we know what they're doing. They're worshiping God. And how are they worshiping God? They sing. And they're not just singing the hits of the 50s, 60s, 70s, and now. No. You know, one of the first indications I got that I was really too old for my own good was a number of years ago. I was in a car being driven recklessly by my daughter, and there was a radio station on, and I recognized the song. And I said, what are you listening to? I said, nice, you're listening to good music. You know, it's from like the 60s. She said, yeah, it's the Golden Oldies. This station plays the Golden Oldies. I said, that's not a Golden Oldie. I was in college and that song was being played. And I thought, it qualifies as a Golden Oldie. That's been many years ago. But they won't be singing the Golden Oldies. They won't be singing. The Bible says they're going to sing what? The song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. This does not mean that they are going to be singing the words that Moses sang. It does not mean they're going to be singing the tune that Moses sang. Let's go back to Exodus 15. We have time. This has worked out nicely. We actually have time to go back to Exodus 15. If I was working with the pals in Awana like I did for so many years, I'd say, is that New Testament or Old Testament? And hopefully at least three people would get the right one. It's in the Old Testament. Exodus 15. Remember the backdrop. Remember the backstory to the Song of Moses. Egypt is in Israel's rearview mirror. God has wrought that marvelous deliverance. 400 years of slavery, it's back behind them. 400 years of oppression, 400 years of pain are behind the nation of Israel. Now, not very far behind the nation of Israel, but they're still behind them. And what else is behind them? Pharaoh's army. Where's Pharaoh's army? At the bottom of the Red Sea. Oh, there are a few bodies that have been washed up to shore, it says. Because it says when they see the bodies of some of their soldiers washed up on the shore. You know, I always thought, how kind of God and how practical of God. Because he didn't just ask them to accept it all by faith and wonder if maybe some of them got away. God allowed a few of the bodies to wash up so that Israel had, you know, visual proof that they were really destroyed. But Pharaoh's army that imposed that slavery on the nation of Israel, was dead. That army that could enforce that slavery, that oppression, was dead. And in response to that great deliverance, Moses leads the nation of Israel in what we call, and what the Bible calls, the Song of Moses. It is a song of deliverance. It is a song of victory. It is sung by God's redeemed people. And basically, it praises God for who he is and for what he does. Look at those verses. What are some of the things that, or some of the ways that the Song of Moses describes God? Who is God? He is a what? He's what? He's a warrior. God is a warrior. Look at how he fought for Israel. You know, it's interesting. That's the first time. Think about this. In the history of Israel, that's the first time they saw God as a warrior who would protect them. God overcame another army. The biggest army on the face of the earth came out against God's people, and God, as a warrior God, rose up and destroyed the entire army. That didn't happen. Even in a war, that doesn't happen. Nobody is wiped out completely. Israel saw that their God is a warrior God. Who else? What else? Who else is he? How else is he described? He's what? He's a father's God. He's my father's God. He is a God of antiquity. He is a God that has been around. This isn't just, oh, we have a new God. This is a God with a track record. What else is he? He's what? He's majestic. He's powerful. And we could go on and on. There are about, I picked out about 15 or 20 attributes of God in this. He's righteous. He's true. He's holy. The Song of Moses really is a song about who God is and what God does. What does God do? What does God do in this? He destroys. What else does he do? He offers salvation. He rescues them. What else does he do? He what? He guides. He redeems. He what?
Strength,
okay. Yep. Gives him strength, provides strength. He rules. The point is, after this miraculous delivery from the nation of Egypt, after this miraculous delivery from the armies of Egypt, Moses and the nation of Israel stop. They don't throw a big party. They don't lay down on the back and say, oh, thank goodness that's over. Although I'm sure they all felt a great sense of relief. What they do is immediately recognize who God is, what God does, and they give him praise as his redeemed people, as a people that he has brought out of captivity. Now, here, these martyrs sing a song. Do you think that they are singing about the armies of Egypt at the bottom of the Red Sea? No, of course not. They're not. But this is called the Song of Moses, not because the words of the melody are the same, but because the focus and the theme are the same. The focus and the theme of the Song of Moses at the shores of the Red Sea was what? Was what? Was one of victory. Whose victory? It was God's victory. It was one of victory. It was one of deliverance. Whose deliverance? God's deliverance. So just as Moses' song, the Song of Moses, is a song of victory and deliverance, so the song of these martyrs on the Crystal Sea is a song of victory and deliverance. But it's not from the powers of Egypt, it's from the powers of who? Of the Antichrist. What's the powers of the Antichrist? That's what they've overcome. But it's called the Song of the Lamb because who has overcome? The Lamb. That is why it's called And the Song of the Lamb. Because while the Song of Moses celebrates the victory and deliverance of God himself, the Song of the Lamb celebrates the deliverance and victory wrought by the Lamb over the Antichrist. You say, well, that's the same thing. It's God. It is. But it's God the Father. It's God the Son. And remember, in the book of Revelation, who is being spotlighted? It's all about the Lamb, isn't it? That's God's whole purpose in the book of Revelation, is to spotlight the Lamb and set the foundation for the Lamb's rule and reign on the earth. God is spotlighting his Son, and that's what the Song of the Lamb does. It spotlights it. Go back to Revelation 15. And we look at the Song of the Lamb saying, and you know something? It's the same thing. It talks about who the Lamb is and what the Lamb does. What does it say about who the Lamb is? What does it call him? What are some of the things it says about the Lamb? He's great and marvelous. He's great and marvelous. Who else is he? He's God Almighty. Look at that. No doubt about it. The Lamb is God Almighty. He is not a lesser God. He is not another. He is God Almighty. What a confession. What a confession. Who else is he? King. And what does he do? He's righteous and true. And what does this Lamb do? Or what will he do? He's going to what? He's going to be worshipped. He will be worshipped. And the fact that all the nations of the world will come before him, what does that indicate he's doing over the world? He's going to rule. And this Lamb who is delivered will reign and rule. He will be worshipped. He is God. He is great. He is marvelous. He's a king. He's righteous and true. It is a celebration of God's redeemed people based on who God is and what God does. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb because you know something? The God that it praises is the same God. In a different context, but the deliverance of those martyrs is no less remarkable and miraculous than the deliverance of an entire nation of Israel back on the plains of Egypt. And they sing that song because it is a song of deliverance. And as they sing, and as they play their harps, and as John watches this great and marvelous vision unfold, the temple of heaven opens, and the seven angels with the seven bowls step out, ready to pour out God's judgment. We look at that next week. You know, it is important that we be familiar with God's miracles as they're revealed in the Bible. You know, it is important that we don't just sit and listen to what other people say about the Bible or even read commentaries about the Bible. It is imperative that we read the Bible and that when God works in a miraculous way, we look at it. We need to appreciate the miracle of creation. We need to appreciate the miracle of God's redemption of Israel, of those miracles of the prophets and of Jesus Christ and of the apostles, because that is a revelation of who God is, of the power of God, of the other attributes of God, and it enriches our worship. But you know, it is imperative that we remember that the miraculous God of the Old and New Testament is the miraculous God of today. And we live in a time of miracles. Now, this isn't a pitch for the health and wealth doctrine that is so popular today, but we do live in a time of miracles. God has never stopped doing miracles. Every day, people are healed apart from medical science, not through some faith healer laying their hand on them, but in an answer to prayer and in God's divine providence, people are healed every day. And medical science has no explanation for it. There is an explanation. It's the hand of God. Every day, employment is given where an economy says there is no employment. That's called the hand of God. Every day, marriages are reconciled where the world would say, walk off, abandon the spouse. That's the hand of God. Every day, children and parents have their relationships mended. And on and on. And you know something? Sometimes we get so caught up in just the flow of life that while we say, hey, that's a really great thing, we note the great thing, and we go on. When we see God at work, we need to give God praise for who he is and what he does. But the greatest miracle that God does, the greatest miracle that God does consistently that he does worldwide, is the miracle of salvation. That is a miracle that God repeats tens of thousands of times a month throughout the entire world. Think about it. Salvation, the miracle of salvation, is something that human force, that human effort has no impact on. There's nothing you or I can do to effectuate our own salvation. There's nothing you or I can do to give salvation to someone else. Salvation is an absolute miracle. In that one act of salvation, God takes someone who is spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. It's resurrection. That's a miracle. In that one act, God translates someone from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of heaven. That's a relocation that no one else could accomplish. In that one action, God brings someone from darkness to life, from an eternity of death to an eternity of life. That is an absolute miracle. And it is a miracle that should be celebrated by the Christian community at large. Whenever we hear of the salvation of another human being, we should give great praise to God because that is a miracle. Spiritually, you and I, as members of the redeemed, stand on the shores of the Red Sea. Spiritually, the slavery of salvation is behind, our slavery of sin, rather, is behind us. Spiritually, the oppression of sin, the pain of sin, is behind us. And the forces that could impose that pain are buried in those waters of baptism. It's not part of your salvation, but you know something? It's part of our identification with Christ. And that the powers of Satan lie in those waters just as surely as the powers of Egypt lay under the Red Sea. You and I should sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb every day. This week, think about the miracle that God has wrought in your life and your salvation. Look for the miracles that God does around you. Sing the song of Moses. Sing the song of the Lamb. You don't need to know the words. You don't need to know the tune. You just need to remember the focus. It's who God is and what He does. It's the song of the redeemed for victory and deliverance. And we close. And Lord God, we thank You that we can sing the song of Moses. We thank You that we can sing the song of the Lamb, and we sing them not because of anything we did. We sing them because of what You did and continue to do. You are a miraculous God. May we never lose sight of that. May we never lose an appreciation for who You are and what You do. And Lord, we stand on the banks of the Red Sea, and our sin is behind us. The oppression of that sin is behind us. Lord, the pain of that sin is behind us. And the power of Him who could impose that on us is buried in those waters, and we praise You for that. Lord, this week, make us overcomers. Lord, as sin crops up in our lives, make us overcomers morally as we recognize the sinfulness of sin. Make us overcomers spiritually. Physically, Lord, as we physically refuse to act out that sin that would tempt us. But Lord, help us to overcome spiritually as through the power of the Holy Spirit we submit to Your leadership, we submit to Your lordship, and Lord, we know true overcoming in our lives. We pray this in Your name. Amen.